First Peter, right after Hebrews and James. Towards the end of the New Testament, we've been in a series in First Peter, and we come to an application section of the first chapter, and we're going to look at that closely. We'll see three applications, all based on what has preceded for us. So here from 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'm going to read to you verses 13 through 16. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Let's pray together. Lord, would you guide and lead us as your people, that we together might apply what we hear today in ways that benefit others and in ways that give you glory. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. This is my Olympic-themed sermon. You see, ready, set, go. And we know that the primary purpose of the Olympics is to bridge between now and the start of college football. That's the primary purpose. And there was a development in sports. You know, technology is always improving sports performance, usually. And in the 1920s, someone invented starting blocks. Can you imagine what runners would do? The track was a dirt surface, and they would basically dig into the track in order to provide a push-off and to get a quicker time. There weren't such a thing in the 1920s as starting blocks, so you can kind of imagine how this went. You'd have the runners digging into the dirt track, and then you would have a race afterwards where runners could twist their ankle or fall, given that there were these holes in the track used for starting. So someone invented starting blocks, and we're going to look this morning at really the starting blocks for the Christian. Based on what has preceded in 1 Peter 1, and you see the first word there in verse 13, therefore, and you don't have to be a biblical scholar to know that if you see that, then that means that what follows is based on what has preceded. And so we'll go over that. We'll see that these applications for the starting blocks of Christianity are based in what Peter has already explained to us, and I'll hit the highlights for us, but these applications don't exist in isolation. It's not as if the command here is to go out in your own strength, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, and do these things that Peter is calling the ancient people of God to do. No, they're based on the blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. And what we're going to see is we're called to ready our mind, set our hope, and go live holy. These are the commands that Peter gives as he transitions from a rehearsal of all the blessings we have in Christ and moves us towards application here in verses 13 through 16. Well, I mentioned it's based on something that goes before, therefore. Well, what has gone before? Well, you have really a couple aspects here of doctrine that are explained to us that help us with our identity in Christ. We see that in verse 1. To those who are elect exiles. That's who Peter is writing to. He calls them elect because this describes our relationship with God, that God, in point of fact, by his grace, has elected, has chosen some to be saved. And we understand in Romans 5:8, we read that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And so we are elect. That describes our relationship if you're a believer to God. We are exiles, and this describes our relationship to the world. We don't fit in. We should expect persecution, ridicule, and problems that the world should, because it's tilted against Christianity, the world should have a negative view of Christianity and a negative view of Christians. We shouldn't whine about that. So we are elect exiles. This is our identity. So when I'm saying, what I'm saying here is that these commands, therefore, in verse 13, is based on our identity, who we are. Who are we? We're elect exiles. And then that therefore is also based on the blessings we've received in Christ. Verse 3, we see that we have availed ourselves of the mercy of God. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. So he's caused us to be born again. We have a living hope. Verse 4, we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Verse 5, speaking of keeping, God keeps us. He guards us. These are all the blessings we have in Christ that Peter rehearses for us that he bases his application on. Verse 6, when we encounter various trials, we know these trials, they only serve to strengthen, to refine our faith all the way until verse 9. Where we obtain the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. And that salvation we saw last week is based on the context of the Old Testament prophets. We saw that in verses 10 through 12. That brings us to that first word, therefore. So what Peter is writing, what he is about to command God's people, is all based on what has preceded. Knowing our identity, inspired and strengthened, with this relationship that we have with God, here's what we're called to do. We're called to ready our minds. That's the first application, and it's there in verse 13. Ready your minds for action and being sober-minded. So this is how Christians think. How we think should be influenced and based on these truths and blessings about our identity and what we have in Christ. We shouldn't just think any old way, but instead think in ways that give God glory based on the truth of Scripture. Preparing your minds here, literally the translation is gird up your minds. And you can kind of think of girding up your loins, which, you know, get your belt on, get ready. Get ready, you know, right before you came out of your car, you probably got ready, you know, I'm going to get wet, and you got likewise, we should have minds that are ready to act in ways that give God glory. And notice here, so preparing your minds, ready your minds for action, and being sober-minded. And the Scripture uses this term sober-minded, and I think it's helpful for us, especially in light of an addictive culture. If you think about sober-minded, it's really to think with clarity, to think composed thoughts that are not influenced by other things. To be sober-minded is to not be influenced by alcohol, drugs, or the conditions of this world and the influences of this world. To be sober-minded is to think based on the truth that has gone before, the therefore, to think in light of that, to get our thinking straight. Our thinking is important for sure because how we think influences how we act. And sometimes we think, you know, you kind of want to imagine, oh, I've got a Christian world and life view. I've got all this propositional, rational thinking behind it. But then probably before the day is out, we're going to do something sinful that we regret, and we might tell someone, I just wasn't thinking. I shouldn't have said that. I wasn't thinking. And that's sort of an example here of what not to do, that we need minds that are ready, minds that are influenced from biblical truth and the reality of who we are in Christ and what God has done for us and all the blessings we have being united to Christ. In other words, what he has won for us at the cross, at the empty tomb, that belongs to us by faith. And so Christ's victory is ours, to allow that to influence us and influence our thinking. Now, 2 weeks ago, last Saturday, you know something happened. And you know what took place. And I'm watching a newscast. And the newscast, this is soon after the events of the attempted assassination on former President Trump. And the newscast will not call it an assassination attempt. You know, they want, anybody knows that's pretty much what it is. And then this past week, and I love law enforcement. I don't want to criticize them. But boy, did the FBI director ask for it, didn't he? Not knowing what hit former President Trump's ear. Let's think about that for a moment. And the reason I bring that up is to say that we're living at a time where one plus one, it really should equal two. I'm feeling like it should equal two. It doesn't equal two anymore. Our collective, sometimes on my most hopeful moments, I want to say that our collective societal level of stupidity has reached its zenith. I want to hopefully say that. Oh, it can't get any worse, can it? The lack of intellectual rigor, the lack of propositional, rational logic and truth being brought to bear on people's lives, understanding that actions have consequences, you know, basic logical stuff, which is not considered true anymore. It's very problematic. Very problematic. We got flat earthers. Flat earthers these days. We have societal institutions allowing children to make lifelong choices for their bodies that have lifelong consequences without informing the parents. What possibly could go wrong, right? And so the problem is we are basing our thinking not on biblical truth, but something else. This is not readying your minds. This is not being sober-minded. To be sober-minded is to have a mind and a way of thinking based on biblical truth that is not subject to the whims of our culture or the ways of our society. This is what we're called to as Christians. When we get anxious and worried, we do our worst thinking. You know, back to, you remember Y2K? That was the thing, Y2K. The digits were going to change on the dates, and we're going back to the Stone Age. You remember that? Y2K. I was in a small group in our church. Tracy and I were in a small group, and we, you know, it's approaching Y2K. And a guy in the small group, and if you did this, I'm sorry, but the guy in our small group, you know, he's really going off about the Y2K thing. And he bought property and he made some serious financial steps. And if you did that, it's okay. But think about it for a moment. Anxious and worried, he took these financial steps rather than trusting in the Lord, rather than understanding that perhaps there would be some innovation that might solve this issue. And so it's important for us to think with clarity, composure, not subject to the anxiety and the worry that we might feel or experience, but instead to know, secure in Christ, secure in our Christian identity, based on the biblical truth, to think with clarity about these issues. Let me encourage you that as Christians, when you are basing your thinking on biblical truth, when you're basing your thinking on your identity in Christ and the security that we enjoy. I mean, we read right here in 1 Peter, verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. That's a secure position. We don't have to worry. We don't have to be anxious, no matter how crazy it gets. No matter who tells you 1 plus 1 equals 3. And we can be a resource to our world by bringing this kind of sober-minded thinking and clarity and biblical truth, that we might take the right action based on the right way of thinking. Because the way of our thinking is fallen too. It's interesting when you interact with Christians, they think, oh yes, we are all influenced from the fall. Adam and Eve, two historical people, fell from the perfect estate that God created them in. And sin influences all aspects of our being. And yet, we don't think it influences our rational thinking. No, it does. Our minds are affected, as well as our hearts and our behavior. And Jesus has redeemed that and calls us to being sober-minded and readying our mind with this biblical truth. So that's the first application there that you see. And what a year, 2024, what a year for Christians to be sober-minded. Something might happen in November that makes it even more relevant. An election year. We need to be a resource with readying our mind. Second half of verse 13 brings out the second application that Peter has for us, setting our hope, setting our hope. Look at this, verse 13, second half of verse 13. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, this is not the first time Peter mentions the end, because the revelation of Jesus Christ, we should know, okay, that's the end. He mentions that in verse 5. For a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And what Peter is getting at here, the revelation of Jesus Christ is when he returns and he is fully revealed as the king of the kingdom he inaugurated during his ministry here on earth. It will be fully realized in the end, and he will return as a coming king, correcting all that which is wrong in this world. And so what Peter is encouraging ancient Christians, you have to remember for a moment, ancient Christians suffering ridicule, persecution. Roman persecution hadn't broken out yet that would cause Peter to be martyred. But think about it for a minute. They were having a hard time. What should they hope in? He's encouraging them, hope for this experience of grace, a full experience of grace. When faith meets its object, when Christ returns as the king of the kingdom and fixes all that which is broken in this world, set your hope on that. Peter does not say, set your hope on you having the strength and the power to get organized and to bring the kingdom come. No, instead, he's pointing them to a future time when Christ would return, saying that they can bank on that, they can trust in that. In point of fact, they can set their whole hope on that. Now think about for a moment where we set our hope. Set our hope. Some are hoping in the maintenance of the current administration, the current administration continuing. Some are hoping for the current administration to change. Some are hoping, you know, maybe you're hoping, oh, it's Sunday, it's a new week. I'm just hoping to get to Friday, you know. And the thing is, we sell our hope short. We set our hope short. We set our hope on circumstances changing for when I can be in a more comfortable place or situation. We hope in circumstances changing. But instead, Peter goes right to the source. You want to hope in something? Hope at the time when Christ will return. Now, for a moment, just think for a moment here. This seems a little strange to us. Maybe Peter is overshooting here. Can't they have hope now? But what he's getting at is that the future is so good that it impacts the present. And it impacts the present especially for those who are encountering various trials, as they were, Those at the lower end of the socioeconomic scale, which were the ancient Christians, who many were poor. And the reality is for us, maybe we have it so good. Maybe we have it so good that it becomes hard to imagine heaven as being even better. Think about that for a moment. Never in history have we been so blessed and had it so good here in the West. Never before. And yet by the end of the day, we'll find something to complain about, won't we? But the reality is maybe we have it so good that it hampers and hinders us in hoping for heaven. Those of us who are suffering, going through a major medical crisis, or somehow have experienced trauma or pain, the hope of heaven, oh, that's nearer to us. That's dear to us. But those of us who have not experienced losses in this life, we tend to be satisfied with that is around us rather than to look to heaven. And so this is your reminder to set your hope on that which is ultimate, that which really matters, not to set your hope on this world or circumstances changing, not to set your hope on things that are contingent, like politicians actually doing what we elect them to do. Don't hope in that. Hope instead in Jesus Christ, that his return will be so good and so glorious that it will outweigh any hope, any goodness we have in this world when his kingdom comes. That's what Peter points ancient Christians to. That's what we need as well. So ready your mind, set your hope. We've covered two of the applications here. And the last application, the third one, is here in verses 14 through 16, and that's to go live holy. Now, usually, this might be the favorite passage of certain churches in terms of kind of beating people up. Go live holy. You should be holy, for God is holy. And we sort of imagine that, but understand that we arrive at this command to be holy after Peter has already told us what our identity is. And from the basis of the power of the gospel and the identity that we enjoy in Christ, it's based on that we're called to bear a family resemblance. Now look at verse 14. So that's the therefore. Look at verse 14, as obedient children. That phrase governs this command to be holy, as obedient children. Children implies a certain relationship with God, namely that God is our Father, that he will not cast us out for disappointing him, that secure in Christ, by our faith, we together enjoy a wonderful and blessed relationship with God the Father. Parents, you know when your kids do something that disappoints you, notice I'm talking about your kids, or your grandkids, they're still your kids, they're still your grandparents. And we need to understand that this is commanded to us from the security of a relationship with God. And that's one of the features of the message of this church. We're not just telling you to go be holy in your own strength. We're saying, look at what the life God has called you to, and look how he has supplied the power and the identity as elect exiles and all the blessings in a secure relationship to live the way he intends. I guess I can extend the sermon until, because nobody's going anywhere, right? And so being holy is conforming to our family resemblance. Look at verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. And the idea here is that we've come from someplace. We've been influenced by this sinful nature. Don't go that direction. But instead, verse 15, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Christians are called to a different kind of living, relating, speaking, and loving than the world's way. And this is our calling based on the power of God conveyed to us through the identity we have and through the blessings we have in Christ. The strength for doing that which God requires, this holy living, this giving up and not being conformed to our passions and our former ignorance, it comes from how good we have it as Christians and all the blessings that God has given us. And Peter reasons this way in verse 16, since it is written, you be holy, for I am holy. Those who follow God, their life should look a certain way. You can't simply give lip service to the Lord Jesus Christ if your life remains unchanged because you're not bearing the family resemblance that God has for you. Peter here quotes Leviticus 11. You heard that read earlier in our worship service during God's Word Examines Our Hearts. Leviticus is a book which is an expose on the holy character of God as seen, as reflected through the ceremonial law that Christ has fulfilled. Christ fulfilled this ceremonial law, and we see that God's character is holy. Anyone who belongs to him likewise should live his way rather than our way, is what the command is. Now, the Amish have a certain tradition, and I'm speaking as a whole. There's different varieties of the Amish religion, but the Amish have some have a rite of passage ceremony, more or less, or time period called Rumspringa. And what this Rumspringa is, it's a time, because you know the Amish are rejecting certain aspects of technology, they're sequestered off from the rest of the world. Rumspringa is a time for teenagers to kind of go out and to be part of the world and experience some of these technologies and aspects of life that the Amish community is sequestered off from. And the idea in their Anabaptist tradition is that afterwards, the child will choose to be part of the community and then will be baptized and welcomed back into the community. That's what Rumspringa is. However, we know from the Bible and the call that Peter gives us to live a holy life that experimentation with sin, that the need to gain experience with the world is absolutely unnecessary. We can read the Bible and learn from the biblical truth that sin is bad, that sin leads to death and misery. We don't have to experience it firsthand. We can read instead in God's Word and see the consequences of sin. So this is unnecessary. And in fact, this call to be holy, for I am holy, is a call that goes out to all Christians. And you think about it for a moment, we have sort of a Protestant Rumspringa as it is, as our teens go off perhaps to college or something like this. As they grow up, then they may experiment with sin or figure out some other religion or faith to follow. And again, this is absolutely unnecessary, counter to what we're commanded to here. Instead, we should know that not going through that process actually saves heartache and misery and is a blessing. And God intends to bless his people by saying, you don't need to do that. You don't need to go that direction. That instead, resembling, carrying out what God has commanded and living out this family resemblance is our highest purpose. Our highest purpose, to be holy for he is holy. It's because of who God is that his people should reflect then his image in a like holy character. This is our calling then. And it is motivated and strengthened by what God provides in his grace, in the good news of the gospel, the new identity he has given us as elect exiles, and all the blessings we have in Christ drive us to aim to reflect his character into this created order, that holy character. So ready, set, go. The starting blocks of the Christian life are based on God's grace and the good news of the gospel. We're called to ready our minds, to think in a sober-minded way. By so doing, we become a resource for our society and our world around us. We're also called to set our hope, not on this world, not on the change in circumstances, but instead to set our hope on the return of Jesus Christ when he will come to consummate his kingdom and fix once and for all everything that's broken in this world. And then we've seen that we've been called to live holy lives, not live any old way, but live in a way that reflects the very character of God because he has saved us and empowered us to do so. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we understand something of the high calling you have given us as your followers, that indeed we cannot be holy on our own, except for what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives, for what Christ has done for us on the cross and at the empty tomb. We pray that you would help us as your people to live into that purpose, that we might as well think sober-mindedly about life. And even though we have it good in this life, we pray we would set our hope only on Christ's return and coming kingdom. And we pray that by so doing, you would equip us and strengthen us and bless all those around us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.